Thanks very much. Anybody plan a trip this summer? Anybody have a trip not go as planned this summer? Yeah. Anybody decide to follow Jesus at a young age? Anybody have no idea what you were deciding at that moment? Right. Yeah. It's so good to reiterate our commitments to following Jesus. And if you haven't made that commitment, it's so good to enter into a place where you're acknowledging, or at least we're acknowledging, this is a very challenging thing to do, to submit your life to another. And yet it's so full of joy. Most of us would have it no other way. So I really appreciate that. Eric and Jesse and Melissa and others leading us into that worship set. Raise your hand if you'd like a Bible. We'll hand one to you. My name's Nathan. This is Emmaus Church. Welcome. Glad you're here. There's baskets under these seats on my right, your left, if you'd hand them down. There's brown cards in the basket advertising the upcoming Way of Life Apostles' Creed class that I'm teaching in a couple weeks. Would love to have you join us for that 7-week class. There's also communication cards. If you want to fill out a card, if you're new with us, you're welcome to hand off communication card. You can put contact information on these cards in the boxes by the doors, and we'll retrieve those later. All right, we're nearing the end of our summer series. The series is entitled Called, and I've loved this series. Pastor Rich cast the vision for this series, kicked off this series with what is really the basic idea of the series, which is that we are called to follow Jesus. We're not just welcomed into the presence of God. Being welcomed in the presence of God is a wonderful thing, but we are more than welcomed. We're called. We're summoned into the presence of God. We're invited to follow God, but we're not just invited to follow God. We're actually more than invited. We're called to follow Jesus. There's a different level of intensity. There's a different quality to the idea of being called than there is to the idea of being invited. There's a deeper, there's a more compelling, there's a more, this is what I was designed for. This is what I was created for. I'm doing the thing that is the reason that I'm here, sort of dynamic in responding to this idea of being called. So that's the big insight. That's the big idea that we've just been kind of circling around for the last several weeks, the month of July. Most of our life, it seems to me, exists in this personal preference category. If we were to divide our life into two different categories, most of our life is just personal preference. You know, what do you like? How do you prefer this? What's your favorite color? What's your style? You want fries with that? It's just sort of your personal preference. So much of life, just whatever you want, it's up to you. Just genuinely, it's your choice. But the personal preference category is not the same as the calling category. The only decision that you have to make in the calling category is yes or no. The only decision is, will you answer the call or are you going to ignore it or reject it? Reminds me of baseball. Most of you are pretty familiar with this sport, I'm sure. So there's a starting pitcher. Nowadays, starting pitchers almost never go the whole game, 3, 5, 7 innings. And then at some point, the effectiveness of the starting pitcher begins to wane, and the manager will literally get on a phone. Still, it's going to change next year, I hear. But he's going to get on a phone, and they call down to the bullpen, and they call in another pitcher. They call it, that's the reliever, right? And so it's literally a calling down, and you get to come into the game. And the situation is never ideal for the reliever pitcher. That's why they're getting called in. But that's irrelevant. All of the personal preferences of the reliever pitcher are irrelevant. The only thing that's relevant, the only response the pitcher can make to the call is yes. It's understood. Now, officially, I guess there's an alternative. He could say no. There'd be some significant ramifications to that decision, though, right? It's a big deal. And I want to just encourage us continually to lean in the direction of seeing our relationship with God, not in some sort of a like lacking of relational affection or dignity around our ability to make choices, but certainly not falling into this really common in America, just everything's up to me kind of category. So we need to shift this, I think. What we've been paying attention to over the last 4 weeks is this language in the Bible that is about our relationship with God that is so strong in its emphasis on calling, not just drop in whenever you like, it's an open house kind of invitation. But we hear the language of calling over and over again. So the big picture goal for this series is that we will recognize that. We will acknowledge that. We'll be reminded of that. And that we'll make adjustments in our thinking and in our lives in relation to that. To what specifically? The fact that we're called. We're called to follow Jesus. Now, the specific things to which you're called have almost certainly not been surprising. These are just really basic things because we haven't been talking about unique to only you calling. There is that. We haven't really talked about the specific job or role that you specifically individually are called to. We've been talking about things to which the entire Christian community is called. So you probably haven't been surprised by any of them. For instance, we've been talking about how you're called to follow Jesus. No surprise there. You know this. You're called to wholeness. Again, that shouldn't be surprising. You're called to be together. Christianity is a with one another faith. And that's not a surprise to you. You know that. That's why you're here with one another today. And then last week I talked about being called to others. And several of you said to me afterwards, that was a good reminder. And yes, that's all it was. It was a reminder because you know that. You know that you're called to others. None of us, I think, has really been surprised by any of these things to which we are called, but we are called to them simply by virtue of being followers of Jesus. These are things that all of us are called to. So today, another teaching that is almost certainly not new. And so if it's not new and it's not surprising, what is the benefit of talking about it? I think the benefit is just naming it, just acknowledging it, right? Just kind of walking around it and coming to terms and being reminded of it. Of the things that we are called to simply by virtue of being followers of Jesus. It's really helpful to me, at least, in a noisy world, in a cluttered world, a busy world, to bring clarity to the things to which I'm called. Clarity. Just give me a few things that I can remember that this is the stuff that matters most. Today I want to talk about being called to sacrifice. I think clarity is needed on this point. We're pretty clear that we're called to love. We're pretty clear that we're called to love like Jesus. What I think is important to acknowledge is this challenging truth, that Jesus loved sacrificially. Therefore, we who are followers of Jesus are called to love like Jesus loved, which means we're called to love sacrificially. We're called to sacrifice. In other words, the love that Jesus shows to you and to me is a love that cost him something. The love that we're called to show to others is a love that's costly. It costs us something. When we follow Jesus, we're saying yes to love in action, not just when we feel like it and not when it's convenient, but specifically when we don't feel like it and it's not convenient. In other words, when the love that we're challenged to offer is sacrificial love. It's costly love. So our text this morning is going to be Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing with Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. It'll be on the screen, but I encourage you to turn to it. You can see it in context that way. The first couple verses of Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's page 816 in the Red Bibles. Here's how Paul begins this part of the letter. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. And by the way, what's the therefore referring to? Most immediately to the previous couple sentences that Paul writes. So tipping back to the end of chapter 4, this is what he says. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We've been taking big chunks of Paul's letter today. I just want to look at these two verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Let me read that one more time. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul gives two commands in this section that I want to look at. First, follow God's example. Second, walk in the way of love. Let's look at those one at a time. Verse 1, follow God's example. This is also translated, imitate God. I have a friend who talks a lot about shadowing God, which is an interesting image. Doing just what God does like a shadow. Paul is not advocating like a mindless mimicking. He's calling the Ephesians and he's calling us to the kind of intentional imitation that requires thoughtful reflection on what God does, and then deliberate adaptation of God's behavior for our own situations. In other words, for instance, God creates. So I need to imitate God as creator. How do I do what God does in my situation? For example, God loves. Therefore, I'm called to love. How do I follow his example, his loving example, in my situations? Now, imitating God initially feels completely ungraspable to me. It's beyond, because he does things and allows things that I don't expect him to do and I don't understand. I don't know if it's God does things I don't expect or understand, God allows things I don't expect or understand, and in either case, following God's example feels almost ungraspable in its mystery to me. It's interesting. This is the only time in the Bible where we are explicitly told to follow God's example. Gratefully, I'm helped immensely by Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, according to the writer of Hebrews. So God becomes human to live and die as one of us. And as a human, I can relate better to Jesus. We can at least wrap our heads around this idea of following Jesus's example, of imitating Jesus, of shadowing Jesus. So we'll talk more about that in a second. Notice before we go to verse 2 that Paul gives us an incentive. He gives us a reason for imitating God, and that is that we are dearly loved children. In other words, why should I do it God's way? Well, in addition to the most obvious answer, which is that he's God. The reason Paul emphasizes here is that we're his children. It's a beautiful reason. I should imitate God because of who God is and because of who I am as his child. God is love, and I am his beloved, and so are you. That's why I should imitate him. When I tell my son, do it like this, do it the way I'm doing it, it's because I love him, and it's because it will be good for him to do it the way I'm telling him to do it, to imitate me. Now, my kids don't always have to copy my example. They don't always have to follow my example, and they sometimes don't, but here's my deep hope, that as my children, they will know very deeply that they are loved, and that they will then act as those who are loved. So Paul's words of instruction in verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. It strikes me that, you know, there's no whip coming in this logic. There's no angry consequence of punishment. There's this appeal to the goodness and the love of God. That's why I should imitate God. Here's Paul's second instruction, verse 2, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here, gratefully, Paul does point specifically to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, provides us a model of love. And the love that Jesus models is not merely an affection. It's not an attitude. It's an action. That's what Jesus demonstrates above all else, is this active love, this love in action. Last weekend, Carmen and I visited a friend's parents' 50th wedding anniversary party, and it was a blast. It started with dancing, and it just kept going. It was a lot of fun. And at one point, the minister at the church offered a short reflection on marriage, and he quoted from an article, and the title of the article was "Marriage as a Lifetime of Suffering." And the quote that he read was this: when couples come to ministers to talk about their marriage ceremonies, ministers think it's interesting to ask if they love one another. What a stupid question. How would they know? And then the article goes on to argue that Christian marriage isn't about whether or not you're in love. Christian marriage is the context in which, over a lifetime, people learn and practice love, like actual love, which is an action, and is often, if not always, costly. The writer goes on to say that it's not before marriage, but only after a lifetime of marriage, that a person can actually look back over their marriage and call it love. The traditional wedding vows do not ask, "Do you love so-and-so?" as if love is an affection. The vows are, "Will you love?" Because love is an action. And that action, to be clear, is sacrifice. We believe that Jesus loves us. Why do we believe that? Because he demonstrated it to us. How did he demonstrate his love for us? Through sacrifice. There's a 4th century Christian leader named Jerome. He's famous for translating the Bible into Latin. He writes this: "Who is it that truly walks in love? The one who, for the salvation of others, contends against sin to the point of shedding blood. That is the one who walks in love, imitating Christ." So what Paul is driving at when he writes, "Walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us," is not merely love as affection, love as attitude, it is love as action. And what is that action specifically? Let's remind ourselves of it. It's sacrifice. The action is sacrifice. So this is a really simple truth. Hopefully it's helpful to you, as it has been for me this week, to name it, to acknowledge it, to when I run up against a moment of frustration, I recognize it for what it is. It is an opportunity to sacrifice. Yes, it cuts across the grain of my desire for comfort, but it is the context in which I will demonstrate love. And I need to be reminded of the nature of love that is demonstrated by Christ. If I am to follow Christ in loving people, I need to love like Christ loves. So I want to just hold that up for the last few minutes of this teaching and walk around it. And I just want to offer four very quick observations about sacrificial love. First, love is costly. Love is almost always something that costs us something. I think that too often, this is what I've observed in myself, I expect love to be easy. I've been well loved. I haven't had to earn love. Maybe that's why I expect love to be easy. And sometimes it is easy to love. Sometimes it's all joy. But other times it is costly to love. Years ago, my parents gave me a very valuable gift, very costly gift. And when I thanked them for it, my mom got tears in her eyes, and they both said, It is our joy. Love is costly, but it's love. Right? A second observation, sacrifice is good. I think it's pretty much the case that no good thing happens in human society except through the voluntary suffering of another or of a group. In other words, the goodness that we experience in our lives is rooted in the heroic actions of somebody else. Maybe it's the risking it all, starting over immigration journey taken by your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents. Maybe it's the breaking new ground, pioneering spirit, starting a business, moving to a new place, beginning something. You didn't do it. Somebody else did it, and you're experiencing the benefits of it. Maybe it's defending against the threat of an enemy. Maybe it's working two jobs to put food on the table for the family. The goodness that you experience so often is rooted in the sacrificial, heroic actions of somebody else. Our experience of goodness can typically be traced back to the efforts of somebody else. But suffering, at least in the moment, is typically seen as a problem to be fixed. Got to fix that suffering, got to stop that suffering. We typically pray even that suffering will end, not that we will have the endurance to persevere through the suffering. And while I with you look forward to the day when all oppression shall cease, do we really want life without sacrifice? Are we drawn into any story that doesn't involve sacrifice? Does life feel meaningful, completely devoid of sacrifice? Good and valuable virtues like endurance and selflessness, generosity, loyalty, they're impossible without some kind of suffering. And just like courage is exposed in the face of fear, that's when you see courage, when fear shows up. In the same way, goodness is often made known in the face of context, in the context of sacrifice. Goodness is made known in the context of sacrifice. Now, I should point this out. I wish I didn't have to point this out, but I feel like I should point this out. This is a reminder that sacrifice is good. Don't use that for anybody else. That's for you. That's for yourself. Paul goes on in Ephesians 5. This is not a weapon to be used for somebody else. He goes on to call the church to submit to one another. And then he uses marriage as an example, and he gives very specific instruction. And he calls people to submit to one another, to give their life to one another. And tragically, from my perspective, these words of Paul have been used more often to crush and to control than to compel people to sacrificial love. And that's broken. Forcing another to suffer is not loving. Choosing ourselves to voluntarily suffer for the good of another, that's called sacrifice, and that is good. See the difference? So we're walking around this idea of sacrifice, and we're just pointing out some observations. One, love is costly. Two, sacrifice is good. Three, sacrifice is both limited and unlimited. Sacrificial love is best practiced within a very limited community. Like, it's got to be a small enough community where people know each other's needs and the needs are concrete enough that we can specifically address those needs at personal cost. We can sacrifice to help one another. This is why the local church is so critical for the Christian. The local church is what keeps an idea like sacrifice from becoming just hypothetical, something you believe in, but you never practice because there's never a real life situation close enough that demands sacrifice because of your relationship with Christ. The local church is this limited community in which we can practically practice sacrificing for another. And in this sense, sacrifice is limited. But because Jesus sacrificially loves the whole world, because following Jesus means we must sacrificially love the whole world, we're not just limiting our sacrifice to the church, and we're not limiting it to Christians. We're called to sacrifice for the whole world. We're even called to sacrifice for our enemies if we're going to follow Christ. We learn to love sacrifice. We learn to love sacrificially best within a limited group like your family and then your church community. And we are called to live out that lifestyle in an unlimited way ultimately. Nobody is disqualified from being a recipient of my call to live sacrificially, because I'm called to follow Jesus and he lived sacrificially for the whole world. Final thought, we shouldn't compare. This is death to sacrifice. Sometimes when I'm asked to sacrifice, I compare my level of sacrifice with somebody else's level of sacrifice. And it's devastating. It's not fruitful. I'll think, man, this is costing me a lot. And then it's not costing them almost anything. Or I dedicated 2 days to this. And they're dedicating 20 minutes to this. But I shouldn't compare because it is not helpful. I spent a summer in college living in a 500-member Christian commune in downtown, in inner city Chicago. It's called Jesus People. And we lived in a huge two-part hotel called the Friendly Towers. 500 people living together. And so the food for that community was a major operation. And every day, big, huge semi-trucks would back up to loading docks and a bunch of people would unload the food. And I was a part of that. And I noticed there were contributors and there were a lot of consumers and there were a few freeloaders. Yeah, and I think that's the case everywhere. In other words, there were a lot of people in the trucks unloading, unloading, unloading. There were a lot of other people receiving the food. And a lot of those people who received the food were mature enough and bought into the idea enough that they recognized there's people in the truck, we're going to set some food aside for them too. Unfortunately, I also witnessed, and in my idealized view of Christian community, this was devastating to me because I was at a place in life where I'm like, you have to live like this if you're Christian. This is the only Christian way to live. But you know what there was there? There were people who would go in the trucks, get the best food, and bail out. And it was, and here's why that was so devastating. Because other people would see them doing it, and guess how it affected their behavior? Negatively, selfishly. Then the whole operation would start to fall apart. And everybody, because they're comparing their level of sacrifice, man, I'm unloading the truck entirely. I'm not even thinking about my own food. I'm trusting somebody. I'm sacrificing big. And that person's not sacrificing at all. Well, then they start hoarding stuff for themselves. They start self-preserving. Oh, and the whole thing falls apart. Comparison's like kryptonite to sacrificial love. Stay away from comparisons at all cost. And if you are going to compare yourself to somebody when it comes to sacrifice, then compare yourself to Jesus. Right. So in conclusion, Jesus didn't come just to show us how to love. He came to show us how to love sacrificially. Love and forgiveness cost Jesus something. Why would it not cost something for those of us who follow him? When you love in a way that costs you something, when you serve in a way that requires something of you, you're not going above and beyond. You're not going the extra mile. You're just doing what you were called to do. When you live sacrificially, you're just doing what you were called to do as a follower of Jesus. May God enable us. May he bless us and empower us. May he remind us that the love that he demonstrated to us is a sacrificial love. And may he empower us to follow him into that. Amen? Amen. God bless this church. May we follow you with our whole lives in action. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.